All right. Well, good to see everyone. How's everyone this morning?
Good.
Glad to see everyone who may be joining us on the live stream. All right. Well, I'm so glad everyone could be here this morning for Sunday school. I'm sure some more people will trickle in as we get started here. But before we get started, allow me to open this up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that you give us to learn more about your word, more about you and your son and the work he has done for us, Lord. Today is a day that we remember his resurrection, Lord, the day that he, though he went through such a horrendous, torturous death for our sake, that he also rose again. And he now reigns with you in heaven forever and ever, Lord. And it's because of that that we can come boldly before you. We can learn such things in your scriptures about you and about him, such glorious things and what they mean to us for our salvation, Lord. We thank you so much for this, and we pray that we would always be attentive to your word, and that the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth may be pleasing and holy unto you, O Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen. All right. So today we are going to be starting a new series. Last time we had a series on the scriptures, on the attributes of the scriptures, how we read the scriptures, how we see Christ throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New. And today we're going to be shifting gears into looking at what a covenant is. We're going to be looking at covenant theology, as it is called. that makes Dean very happy. this is actually going to be split into two parts, because as I was kind of writing this outline, I realized there's a lot in the Old Testament about covenants, and there's a lot in the New Testament about covenants. So we're going to first look at covenants in the Old Testament, and that will take us about 8 weeks. And then the second part will be covenants in the New Testament. So we're going today, though, is going to be kind of our prologue. We're going to just ask the question, what is a covenant? And I think a good place to start, I'm going to read for us from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1, which kind of gives us, it doesn't define a covenant per se yet, but it gives us why we need covenants. This is why covenants were introduced into the biblical narrative. Paragraph 1 reads like this: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." So when we are thinking of a covenant, we first we are introduced to this idea that there is a distinction, there is a gap, as it were, between us, the creature, and God, the creator. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not know God. We see him manifest all around us in his creation. So the confession is very key to tell us that we still owe him obedience and worship just by the fact that we see his glory manifest in ourselves, in the way we are created, in nature, in the way it was created, in just the way that he worked providentially in the world. That is what we call general revelation. But it says that if for us to have more specific knowledge, and the confession will go on later to say for us to have saving knowledge of God, there has to be a more specific condescension on God's part. God has to initiate some form of revelation, some type of knowledge that he's going to give to his creature so that they might know him better. And so not only know of a God who has created all this, but more specifically of the God, who he is, his character, his nature. And so that is, it says, the confession says that he pleased himself to do this by way of a covenant. So covenant is the way that God chose to reveal himself to his creatures. So the question, of course, then still comes, what is a covenant? But we know why, we know that the answer to the question why. Why was there a covenant? Because God condescended to his creatures, and this is going to be the way that he does it. So, as we look at covenants, and we see covenant throughout the scriptures, all throughout the Old Testament, we see God using this language, not only when he calls it directly a covenant, but when he works in very similar ways with his people throughout the Old Testament. So I'm going to kind of talk about three different attributes of a covenant, and then we can use those attributes to see how God works. And those three are that, and this is something we already talked about in the confession, the covenant starts with God. A covenant is not something that man makes with God. A covenant is something that God makes with man. It always starts from the top and it comes down. We do not go up to God. God comes down to us and he lifts us up. Starts with God. And it is always, and this is, we're going to use two fancy terms here, but a covenant is always in what we call the indicative imperative. So what those mean, we will get to later, but every covenant is framed in this. If you're familiar with language or with English, you might be familiar. It is framed in the indicative and then the imperative, and we will dive into what that means once we get to point two. But then our third point is that a covenant is everlasting. When God makes it, it doesn't just go away. And this is very critical because there are many in the evangelical camp today who kind of think through covenants as if this was how God worked in this time, and then this is how, this is another covenant, so this is how God worked in that time. And that is not how the scriptures speak of covenants. When we speak of covenants, they do not end. And when you are born into a covenant, you are born into a covenant that was made with a man who was necessarily your ancestor, in the case of Adam, right? And yet you, thousands and thousands of years later, are still born into his covenant, for instance. But we will look into how that plays out. So let us start with point number one, and that is that it is God, not man, who initiates a covenant. So when we think of a covenant, there is a temptation, I think, especially for some scholars who look back at kind of the ancient Near East and how it worked, to think of a covenant like a deal. And yet a covenant looks more, it is not to say that there are no stipulations, but it looks more like a promise because it is God who is initiating and it is him doing the work of salvation. It is not man who is doing the work. So let us look at the way that first that God is speaking in covenant, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And if someone could read for us, it's going to just be verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. This is God speaking in the garden to Adam and Eve.
And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die."
So, as God is setting up, this is the very first covenant. This is commonly referred to as the covenant of works. It's also referred to as the covenant of life. This is the covenant that God is making with the very first man, Adam. It is not Adam who initiates this. This is God who initiates the covenant. He is coming to Adam and telling him who he is and the stipulations of the covenant that he's going to enter into with Adam. Let us turn to Genesis 3 and look at verse 15. If someone could read verse 15. This is quite a famous verse.
"I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel."
Right, so this is commonly called the Proto-Evangelion. This is when God is speaking to the serpent to Adam and to Eve after they have eaten of the tree that God told them they are not to eat of. And again, we see here, it is not after they have sinned, after they have broken his covenant of works, they do not go forward to God to try to come up with some kind of remedy for this. Again, God initiates and he comes to them and he tells them the stipulations of the new covenant, the covenant of grace that they are going to be entered into. And this is the first inklings that we see of that, as he promises the seed that will come in the future that's going to crush the head of the serpent. That was the job that Adam was supposed to do. He was supposed to crush the head of the serpent. He wasn't supposed to listen to the serpent and take the fruit from his wife as she gave it to him. He was supposed to be that protectorate of the garden that God had put in his charge. But we see, yes, again, even in Adam's disobedience, even though he is now sinned, even though he is now worthy of death, the remedy to that comes again from God. God is now initiating this. And finally, let's look at Genesis 15. We're spending a lot of time in Genesis. Genesis 15. And let's just look at the first six verses there. Someone could read that.
After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." And he believed Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness.
Right. So here we see the famous passage of God as he... this is one of the first places we actually see the word covenant being used, as God is making a covenant with Abraham, who he has called out of his home, which is Ur, which is basically the capital of what would become Babylon. He calls him out of Ur and into the land of Israel, and he makes a covenant with him. Again, it is God who does all of the initiating, and from every aspect of that, Abraham did not, on his own initiative, leave his homeland. God called him out. And then Abraham did not, on his own initiative, say, "Lord, if you are calling me, you must be doing something." No, God even comes to him and says, "I am doing this. This is what I am doing for you." I'll read it, since it's quite a long passage, because I'm going to continue to read chapter 15 for us, because we may be tempted to think, as I said, because scholars look back at that time, they see people making what is referred to as a covenant or referred to something like a covenant, and it seems to be a deal between two parties. But when we think of a covenant in the way that God operates, I think reading how God initiates this covenant with Abraham gives us a more keen insight into the way that it is operative. And he says, starting in verse 7, if y'all want to follow along in chapter 15. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, A smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What we see here, so this was when we, it kind of may seem odd to our modern disposition to think of getting a bunch of animals and cutting them in half and making two lines with them and walking in the middle. But that was a common way of these deals and the ancient Near East being made. A lot of times it would be a promise between a father of a bride and the man that she was going to marry, and they would both walk through, and they would basically be saying, if I do not follow through on the deal, let it be done to me, as has been done to these animals that we've sliced in half. And yet, what we see here is not Abram walking with God through the animals. It is God walking through the animals with himself, right? We see both a smoking pot and a flame, both representing God as he walks through. Abraham is put to sleep. He doesn't get to walk through the animals, which is to say that it is God who is the one who is initiating this entirely, that if Abraham is going to fail, and he is, we will see that he does fail time and again to please the Lord ultimately. He doesn't follow God's law perfectly, and neither does Israel throughout its history. God actually bears the brunt of the curse of the stipulations of the covenant for them, right? Israel did not uphold Abraham's covenant. If Abraham had walked through there with God, then yes, he was saying, let it be done to me, as is done with these animals. And yet God said, no, let it be done to me. And that is in, of course, the person of Christ, who came down thousands of years later and had himself, or led himself over to the authorities, who then killed him bloodily upon the cross. Lest we think that as God makes covenants that he doesn't expect anything of us, because there are some who would look at this and say, oh, well, if God does everything, I need do nothing, right? I don't need to follow the law. That is not what we're saying here. So this is where we get into the second point of the covenant, because when God creates covenants, he creates them in the indicative imperative. Now, to anyone who has done English language study or any kind of language study, does anyone know what indicative means?
A statement.
Yes, very good. An indicative is just a statement of fact. We get the word indicate from the word indicative. So that is when I just say, this is a wall. That statement is in the indicative. But then what is the imperative?
Command.
A command. Yes. So if I say, this is a wall, that's in the indicative. But if I say, Katie, go out to the car and get my Bible for me, that's in the imperative. Luckily, you don't have to do that. My Bible's right here. yes, she would, because she's a loving sister. and so when God makes these covenants with people, he first states something that is true before he commands something, and that something is going to be in response to that something that is true. And when he says something is true, it's always true of himself, right? And there is a very key verse that we go to, and we read it every Sunday, actually. If we would all turn to Exodus 20, and someone read the first three verses there.
God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
Right. So this is the preamble to the Ten Commandments, right? This is God. He is on Mount Sinai. Israel is all gathered. You can think of millions of people all gathered around this mountain that is now clothed in clouds and lightning and thunder is going on. The Lord is descending upon the mountain. And as he speaks to the nation of Israel, does he say, okay, guys, you need to worship me, and then I'll take you to Israel. Is that what he says? You need to not murder people. You need to not steal, and then I'll take you to Israel. No, he doesn't. That would be an imperative indicative. But he says in the indicative imperative, he says, I am the Lord your God, who has already done something for you. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So this is, I think, something very important that many people in the church miss, that the Old Testament is not just full of rules and laws, and that's how they were saved, and then the New Testament is full of love and grace, and that's how we're saved. No, God has always saved this way. He has always said, I will save you, now worship me, right? I am God, worship me, because I have saved you. So, of course, we are to worship him regardless. That is not to say that he is worthy of all worship and honor just for the fact that he has created us. But when we look at the law, we do not follow the law because we gain anything by it. We follow the law because we have already gained so much as God has it has pleased himself to save us. So let's turn back to Genesis and look at Genesis 17. This is actually, we're going back to Abram and God's covenant dealings with Abram. And if someone could read the first four verses of chapter 17.
When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations.
Right. Good. Thank you. So we're seeing here again an indicative imperative, right? I am the Lord Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, right? He states a fact about himself first, and then he says, in response to that, walk before me and be blameless. And now even notice then, too, that this imperative comes in chapter 17, whereas this is two chapters after the covenant God has already made with Abraham. God has already been speaking with Abraham. This is not a new thing that he is saying, walk before me and be blameless, and then I'll give you a bunch of kids and you can become a nation and it's all going to be great. He says, no. He already said that he already called him out of Ur, and he already told Abram that he was going to be the father of many nations. And now is he coming to him and says, I am God Almighty, almost as if to say, I'm going to do it. Of course, I am all powerful. This will happen. Walk before me and be blameless. Therefore, it almost that implied, therefore, walk before me and be blameless. Lest we think that this is only an Old Testament type of thing, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, which is right in the area that Carl has been preaching for us. And if someone could read verse 10 for us.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Right. So Paul is talking about salvation. He's talking about that it is a free gift of God, that it comes to us by faith. Faith is the tool by which we grab it. Faith is not something that we actually provide. We are given the faith to grab on. It is entirely a free gift of God. And yet Paul is key to, at the end of this this paragraph, as it were, to indicate that what is it that we are created for? We are created for good works. Yes. We are, when Christ saves us, he does not save us to keep on sinning, right? The Romans talks about that a lot. So if this is so, then should we just sin so the grace may abound? And he says, by no means. No, we are not saved to continue sinning. We are saved unto good works. We're not saved by good works. We are saved to good works. And there's a key and important difference there. There is an indicative. We are saved. Christ has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. And we have been called to live in light of that, live as he is Lord now of our lives. And then we are to do good works in response to that, in response to what has already been done by him. So this is how God works in his covenant relationship with his people. The final point that we're going to get to is that covenants are eternal. Covenants do not go away. There is not, God does not initiate a covenant with one people, and it doesn't seem to be working out, so he ends that covenant and he starts a new one. There are some that divide it up to such a degree that they say that there were six or seven different divisions in the Bible where God worked this way, and then it didn't work out. And so he's going to make another covenant, and he's going to try to work this way. But no, we don't believe in a God who does things that don't work out. God is all-powerful. He cannot fail. It was all his plan from the beginning. And when he makes a covenant, that covenant continues. And I think a good way to understand that is actually in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it speaks about what we've already talked about as the covenant works. It talks about Adam. I'm going to turn here to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16. And it says this. So the question is, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So, and we'll talk more about this next week, because next week's going to be specifically looking at the covenant of works. But here we're seeing God made a covenant of works with Adam, and when Adam failed that covenant, whenever he did not, he reached out his hand and did exactly what God told him not to. That sin was not his sin alone to bear. Whether we like it or not, we were born into covenant with Adam. And that is where our sin nature comes from. This is why we are sinful from the beginning. We do not, as someone said, we are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. It is in our very nature because we, as being descended, it says by ordinary generation, that is, we just come, we are in the line of Adam. We are in that covenant and then sin because of it, and are culpable for that sin because of it. That does not negate the fact that we are also culpable for our own sin, because we all sin individually every day. Even people who will say, well, it's not fair that original sin is a thing, that I have a sinful nature. Well, but you can't deny the fact that you are also sinning. It is just very obvious in the way that if we examine ourselves, we know that sin is in us. But let's turn back to Genesis 17. And we're looking, this is again the covenant that God is making with Abraham. And this is going to be, as he's making the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And if someone could read verse 9, what does verse 9 say for us? Verse 1.
You said verse 9?
Yes.
And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout the generation.
So again, we see God coming down to make a covenant with Abraham, just as he made a covenant with Adam. And we see, and this is not, of course, I read the Westminster Confession to speak clearly about how the covenant of Adam works. That does not mean that it is not throughout Scripture. We see throughout Romans and the many places in Paul where he speaks of that sin that we have is because we are in covenant with Adam, because we descend from Adam. And we'll read that here in a second. But when we look here, and God is making a covenant, a gracious covenant with Abraham, does it apply just to Abraham? Is the covenant just with Abraham? No. It says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you, throughout their generations. This is a continual thing. It doesn't go away. And so, in the same way, let us consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. So flip back to the New Testament. I know I'm making you flip all over the place.
Keep my finger in Genesis, if that's okay.
That might be best. And if someone, we're going to read two verses here, verses 12 and verse 17. Verse 12 and 17.
Five,
yes, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 17. Cool.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. How far do you want me to go?
Could you read verse 17 and then 17 on its own, and then we.
17 reads, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ."
Right. Good. So we're seeing that it is, we see Paul affirming what the confession just said, that the death and sin came into the world because of one man, because of Adam. And it comes through the fact that we are born into that covenant, but that Christ also will bring life to many, and that those are who are in his covenant will experience a life because of his obedience, not because of anything that they did. And so this is, to our modern American individualist minds, this doesn't sound very fair. We have to reap the consequences of something that someone else did. But this works for good and for ill in the scriptures, right? If you are in Adam, you reap the consequences of his sin. And as we already discussed, you are also reaping the consequence for your own sin. But you reap the consequences for his decision. But so too, if you are a Christian, if you are saved, if you are called by God and part of his elect, you reap the consequences of Christ's obedience. You don't reap the consequence of your obedience. You reap the consequence of Christ's. God, when he will judge you, will look upon Christ and pardon you. And so that is the way that God works throughout Scripture time and time again. As he doesn't, it is not this purely individualistic mindset that he works in these covenants that do not end. And one of the most glorious things about this is when we think about the covenant of works, which God made with Adam, that he was to obey him perfectly. That covenant didn't go away. The covenant of works is still in play. And if you really want to, you can play by those rules. You will fail if you want to be part of the covenant of works and only the covenant of works. But Christ was also in the covenant of works, and he fulfilled the covenant of works perfectly. He, by being born of a virgin, he came into this world and lived a perfect life for 33 years here on earth. And it is that righteousness that then we get imputed to us if we are called to be part of his elect, if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So the covenant of works never ended. It is that whenever Christ came into this world, he fulfilled the stipulations of that covenant to such a perfect degree, and now we, being in the covenant of grace of which he is head, we now experience the consequences of his righteousness. He actually imputes his righteousness to us, and we are then saved because of it. But as we think of these covenants, we do want to kind of show how God doesn't just, if you were born into one covenant, you're stuck in that covenant, because when we look even in the Old Testament, that even in the covenant that God made with Israel, we see that there are some that are not initially in the covenant of Israel that are grafted in to the covenant of Israel. Of course, when I say grafted in, we may think New Testament language, we may think that's what Paul talks about, which it is, but it is also something that happens in the Old Testament, and we think specifically of people like Ruth or Rahab. Rahab is an excellent example of someone who was in Jericho. She was a prostitute, and yet she graciously allowed two spies. She protected them. They came into Jericho. They were scouting out the city before Israel was to come and destroy the place utterly. And the authorities were looking for them, and she protected them. And she turned away from the heathenism and the utter sinfulness, sinful state that the city of Jericho was in. And she turned to these men and said, I will place my trust in Yahweh. I place my trust in your God. And then they actually saved her when they all went in and they were destroying the city, rightfully so, because God had commanded them to destroy that city and for all the wickedness that it had done. She puts a red cord out of her window, and those spies recognize, oh, that's the house that that Rahab lives in, that she saved us from, or she let us in, and so we're going to save her. And so she is introduced into the covenant. She is grafted in, as it were, even though she was not an Israelite to begin with. Or we look at Ruth, right? Ruth is a Moabitess, right? She is from the tribe of Moab. And yet she marries an Israelite. That Israelite dies, and she comes back to Israel with her mother-in-law. Then she is actually, as she comes back and she remarries another Israelite, she is introduced, she is grafted in to the covenant that God has made with Israel. And she is actually in the line of not only David, the king, right? She is the great-grandmother of David, but she's in the line of Christ. When we look at, because from David, we go down through generations and we see that Christ comes from that line. So even in this important, we talked about in our class on scripture, looking at these generations as we see the seed of the woman, which is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Looking at these generations, Ruth, who was not an Israelite, was grafted in graciously into the very line that Christ would eventually come from. So when we think about the New Testament and we think about, oh, the New Testament, that's when God grafts people in. No, God has been grafting people graciously into his covenant from the beginning. When we see this covenant, we see its everlasting nature. We see a community that it begets, that it is a, we often speak of a covenant community. That is not a made-up term. That is just an acknowledgement of the fact that when God makes covenant, that it does not end, that it comes through these generations, and these generations beget a community of people, a congregation. The Old Testament actually says of Israel that it is a congregation, similar to the New Testament and how it speaks of the church. This is, as we look at the covenants, this is the way in which I think is a good way to think about how these covenants work, right? That it is something that God steps into human history, that he himself initiates. It is something that he does. It is something that he savingly does to his people, and then what they do is then in response to that savingness. But then what he does is everlasting, because he is God. He is unchanging. He is all-powerful. What he does does not come back void, and it will continue throughout the generations, because that is the way in which he works. He works with individuals that he makes covenants with, but he also works with the posterity of those people by whom he makes covenants. Those are the three kind of big headers. We will dive in more specifically to the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. I will explain what those mean. We will look at many manifestations of the covenant of grace as God makes covenants with Abraham, with Noah, with David, and then we speak of this new covenant, which Jeremiah talks about, which is then ultimately filled in Christ. Christ, who is the head of all of those covenants, because he is the head of the covenant of grace. And it is truly a gracious act on the part of God. That is kind of where we are going. It'll be a while, but I hope you enjoy the ride. So why don't I open up the floor? we've got 15 minutes or so left. Are there questions?
comment?
Yes.
Yeah, like, I don't like the word covenant because to me it implies multiple parties coming into agreement.
Mm-hmm.
But, and I don't know what the Hebrew word is, but the German word, he says my bond. And that to me implies more kind of ensuring that this is going to happen instead of like using the word covenant, which normally.
Right. And that's why I was keen to speak of at the beginning that this is something that God does. Too often we think of it as a deal between two parties because it reflects deals that went on in the ancient Near East that were using words very similar to covenant. Or, I mean, covenant is a Latin term that comes later, but using words, if not using a very word, berit, which is the Hebrew word for covenant. When God works covenantly with his people, he does not enter into this bargain with the people. It is a gracious act on his part, and he does the covenant making, and he does the covenant keeping. Now, he commands us to keep the covenant in response to what he has done, but it is he ultimately that upholds its everlasting nature, not us. We couldn't do that even if we tried.
And berit means covenant, or what?
Yes, berit is covenant. Yeah, that is the Hebrew word. The Greek word is diateka.
But, which means?
Which is translated covenant, but it comes... the Greek word is a little more complex because it is what would be translated into Latin, which is testamentum, which we get the word testament from. And so it seems more like an act on our part when we think of it that way. It is a testament, like we think of a last will and testament. Go ahead.
Is the proper way to think of this then is that God is the covenant maker, sovereignly administered, and we as his creatures mimic him. We make covenants with each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's not based on our style. It's based on,
his
God's
style.
God's the original covenant maker.
Yes. I think that's
I think of, correct me if I'm wrong, but in Jeremiah, doesn't he make a covenant with the sun and the moon?
I believe it's been a long time since I've been in Jeremiah.
Basically, that's what I've understood is it's a relationship God establishes.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
A bunch of other details in it, but God says this is how these things will relate.
Yes.
And so, even the sun and the moon and the orbits and the courses, he says, I'll make a covenant with them. You know, that my promises remain as long as they remain.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So. In that sense, that's a covenant. But it didn't involve necessarily blood.
Right.
It didn't necessarily involve a sign and stuff, but it is a relationship that God has established.
Yes.
So I do have a piggyback question.
Yeah.
Can I make a comment real quick?
Yeah,
real quick. Guess what I was going to talk about. So I read this somewhere,
not
really butchered it, but in the spot in regards to the covenant, there was more like a suzerain covenant, which is like a covenant between a king and subjects.
Mm-hmm.
And so we go in and look at prophet, priest, and king of Christ, God being, we are his people, that there was kind of an aspect to it.
Right.
Where the king is like, I will do this, and I will do this for you and protect you,
mm-hmm.
and then you will be responsible for being obedient to me as my subjects.
Right.
There was an aspect of that as well.
Yes. That is something that the Westminster talks about a lot, the suzerain vassal treaties, which is a good analogy. I think sometimes there is a temptation on the part of the scholar, as I mentioned, to look at the ways that the ancient Near Eastern people worked and then to impose that upon what God is doing with his people. I think that is a great analogy that because God is king and we are his vassals, we are to do as he commands, and he has said, you're responsible for your vassalship, but I am the king, I am the protectorate, I do all these things. You are only to be a vassal because I am your king, which is good. I think then it is just a danger of just putting the cart before the horse, in my opinion. This is how God works, and as I think Dean rightly said, what we do is a reflection of the way in which God works. When we do things right, obviously. When we sin, we're not reflecting God. But go ahead.
Oh, in the 13 seconds we have left, you mentioned that covenants always abide and don't just die out.
Yeah.
So why don't we circumcise? Why doesn't Abraham's children get that covenant?
That is because those were different administrations of the same covenant throughout. So that in when we look at the scriptures, we only, even though we see different, more, I guess, more specific, or you want, if you want to say different specific manifestations of a covenant throughout, where God makes a covenant with Adam starting after the fall when he makes the Proto-Evangelion, and then with Noah, with Moses, with Abraham, with David, with all of these people, we say, oh, wow, God just made six or seven covenants. But we would say those are manifestations of a single covenant of grace. There is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. These are the only two overarching covenants that God makes, and these then become manifestations of it that are different administrations of it. So when
are you saying that an administration could be temporary?
Yes, because an administration of it is the way in which, speaking specifically with Israel, they are in the same covenant of grace we are. They are saved in the exact same way we are. They are saved by the redeeming blood of Christ when he died on that cross and then rose again 3 days later. They merely were looking forward to it, and the administration of the old covenant were these types and shadows that were to point them toward what Christ was going to ultimately do on the cross, right? They killed all these animals on behalf of to take the place of their sin, to point them toward the fact that someone needed to die. There was a blood sacrifice that was necessary for the sin which they had committed. And when we're on this side, the administration looks different, not because it's a different covenant, but because we are looking back at the work that has been done by Christ.
So after Christ's resurrection, Paul's speaking about how converts no longer have to be circumcised. It's mm-hmm. not a circumcision of the old covenant with Abraham. It's a circumcision of the heart.
Right.
So in our culture, why are baby boys still circumcised? Is it just for health reasons?
That's,
is
yeah.
A pseudo religious aspect to it?
Some people might.
I mean, outside of, you know, Judaism.
Right.
Why are
circumcision now is not a requirement of the Christian
just
law at all. There's many cultural reasons. There's some health reasons. People think it's healthier. But that's debatable as well. It's,
I know in my generation, you know,
yeah,
we were all circumcised, but in my children and grandchildren became debated as something not to do.
Right. It's actually
a secularization of our culture.
Yeah. It's a historically, Christians have not done that. Like medieval Christians would not have circumcised their children. That's actually something that was introduced around the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century in American culture specifically.
It really was more for medical.
It wasn't actually a religious thing. I think Carl raised before Dean. Yeah.
One comment about the meaning of covenant back when that was raised. The Hebrew word berit, it literally means cut. Right? So that's
cut covenant.
Mm-hmm. What the word means, cut covenant. So, as we look at the covenant of with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that really puts into visual representation what that covenant meant,
mm-hmm.
right? And God showed us visually that word.
Right.
Right, in the act that he did.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think I appreciate what you said earlier, Caleb, in terms of, you know, God walking through by himself.
Mm-hmm.
Was meant that it's an unbreakable covenant, right?
Right.
Because God cannot.
He can't. He can't lie. He will always, yes, follow through.
So, which makes it wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, then we could talk about then the connections of the sign of that covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, which was circumcision.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, anyhow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're good. Did you have?
Am I the only one that thinks that the Ten Commandments were all on one table, two copies of it? Everyone thinks that the Ten Commandments were split between...
Oh, like the first table being on one side? And no, I think that...
Because that's the covenant. It's
yes.
Two parties.
It is, yeah.
Of the covenant.
That was the And that actually goes back to what when John was talking about suzerain vassal treaties. Suzerain vassal treaties, that was very common practice, that there would be two copies of the exact same covenant written, and one would be taken back by the king, and he'd take it back to his place, and then the vassal would take the other one.
Yeah.
And so...
What?
Yeah. Yeah. There's a... We speak... We speak of a table, one table. He's referring to the first four commandments and the last six. The first four referring to our relationship with God. The last six commandments referring to our relationship with men. That is, I would. We don't just random
tell
like
the
arbitrarily.
What is the answer? Yeah,
that's a good question because I thought the first four were on the first tablet, the second six on the second.
We actually, from reading the text, we can't know what was on which tablet. I think. I'm not going to speculate. I think. Yes, we know that he wrote the law on two tablets.
Oh, okay. But
I'm wrong.
Well, we just have to go where we can go and stop where we can.
Right, exactly. I would.
So stop.
I would, yeah. I'm not going to speculate. Yeah, I mean, we don't know. But I do like your point there that the two tables are not arbitrarily to be disconnected. When we think of the way that we follow the Ten Commandments, we cannot love our neighbor rightly if we do not love God. The first four commandments are important in that without that relationship with God, the relationship with man is not going to be right. So, any other questions?
Just that, is there a proper sequencing in the ten?
The sequence in which it was written.
Not that one is born into the other, but it builds for a crescendo.
I would say, when you look at the first commandment and it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that is, like, without that, the rest just falls apart. That is, but I would not then say, I mean, there are different sins that are worse than others, and there are different, but that is not to say that, oh, well, because coveting is number 10, that's the least important one, you don't really need to worry about that. I don't want to, at least right here, start just ordering which is higher and lower. They are all commanded of us. There is a flow to it, yes.
One transition to the next.
Yes, and especially when you look at the first... Right. When you look at the first one says that we are to have no other gods before me, and then what is that natural question? Well, if you were to be my God, how should I worship you? And that's the second question, right? And if I am to worship you, how am I to speak of you and speak of your name and speak of your commandments? You should not do so in vain. And if we are to do all these things, when should we do it? And then we do this on the Sabbath day, right? It does have a natural flow to it. That is right.
Are you capturing the way that I can explain?
Yeah, that's a good question. Thank you. All right. Any other questions? I think we are 10 o'clock, so if there are other questions, we'll have to be safe for next time. Ty O'Brien, do you want to pray for us as we close?
Sure. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this special day that we remember your resurrection particularly. We thank you for your great work on the cross, Lord, your great work throughout all of your creation and with all of your covenants with your people, Lord, with your covenant of grace, Lord, with your people. We just worship you, Lord, and we ask you to sustain us as we continue to worship you in grace and truth. We pray for Pastor Miller, that his sermon will be from you directly, Lord. We pray that... We'll just lift you up today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all for joining us.
Caleb.
Just a second after.